Okay, if you will, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Gospel of John, chapter 17. You may think, since we're going through the Gospel of John, you may think that I've lost my mind, that we were actually going to be starting the Gospel of John, chapter 10 tonight. But we jumped forward a full 8 chapters, and we're looking at chapter 17. But chapter 17 of the Gospel of John is one of the most beautiful verses and passages in all the Bible. When people say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and many times we do that by a graveside, we often say, "That's the Lord's Prayer. I've recited the Lord's Prayer." That is not the Lord's Prayer. That is a model prayer or an example prayer. The reason we know that's not the Lord's Prayer especially is because Jesus teaches this to his disciples, and part of that prayer he says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us." The Lord Jesus Christ didn't have any trespasses to be forgiven of. He never had to once confess his sin to God because he never had sin. So that's not the Lord's Prayer. If you want to know what the Lord's Prayer is, this is the Lord's Prayer, the Gospel of John chapter 17. And in the Gospel of John chapter 17, he had just got finished. After the Lord had done all these great miracles and had finished up his earthly ministry, and he was about to be crucified, he was about to be arrested and about to go stand a trial, which was a mock trial to begin with. And he was about to be turned over to the Roman officials and to be crucified and to be killed by the Romans. And right before this, and he knew that all this was happening, and right before this, with his final moments, he gets his disciples together and he teaches them. You read chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. He's teaching his disciples. He's having one-on-one time with his disciples. He washes their feet. He spends time with them. He's teaching them. And then he institutes the Lord's Supper. If you remember, they go up to the upper room. He gives them the Lord's Supper. They partake. They participate in the Passover together, which he then commits to this new ordinance, the Lord's Supper. And then after that they did that, it says that they sang a hymn together and they left. And they walked. They left that upper room and they started walking. And where did they walk to? They walked to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. If you know anything about that, that's where, as they're walking to that garden and they get there, Jesus tells his disciples to go pray, to watch and pray. And then he leaves them and he goes a little ways further and he prays. Do you remember what the disciples did? They fell asleep. Just like what we do, just like what will happen if I continue to talk a long time tonight, we'll all fall asleep. They were indeed willing, but their flesh was weak, right? But the Lord went a little further. When he prayed, do you remember his words? "Father, if this cup pass from me, let it pass." And that is also a prayer of the Lord. You can call that a Lord's Prayer if you like. "If this cup can pass, let it pass." But in between where they go to the garden and in between where they're in the upper room, there's a chapter in the scripture that takes place where they're walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus stops and he prays. And we have those words of his prayer recorded right here in chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 1, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come." And that's how he began his prayer. But tonight I want to look at the words that he speaks in verses 20 through verse 21. It says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Let us pray. Father, we are thankful to be in your house tonight. We are thankful, Lord, for each and every one that is gathered. Lord, I pray that we have sung these songs from our hearts and lifted up our voices to you, Lord, that we rejoiced. We know whom we believed and are persuaded that you are able to keep that which we committed unto thee against this day. Lord, we pray that you would help us to focus upon what your word says now. Lord, we know that we are planning to have a time of fellowship after this, and we look forward to that. But Lord, we pray that before we do that, we focus on your word, and that we understand the importance of fellowship, and they understand the importance of unity, and that we would be one as a church, one in faith, one in hope, one in love. Strengthen us and help us to become more united as a church. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. To begin this, we have to understand when the Lord says, "My hour is come," he is fully prepared and he is ready that he's going to be arrested. He is going to be betrayed. He is going to be tried and he is going to be sentenced to death. He knows this. And when you read the chapters that this takes place in, it's interesting that when they do arrest him, we see very quickly that this is a willing sacrifice and a willing offering, because if you remember when they said, "Are you Christ?" He says, remember what he says? He says, "I am he." And what happened to all the soldiers that came to arrest him? They fell over as if dead, the scriptures say. No man took the Lord Jesus Christ by force, folks. It was a voluntary sacrifice and a voluntary arrest. But when he prays, "The hour is come," he then specifically prays, and his disciples can hear him. His disciples are right there, and they can hear this prayer that the Lord is speaking. And do you know who the Lord begins to pray for? He begins to pray for them. And here he is, about to be arrested, about to be beat, about to be mocked, about to be spit upon, about to be whipped, to be beaten beyond recognition, to be crucified, and to have the sins of his people laid upon him, and the Father to turn upon him and throw his wrath down on him. And with all of that right in the forefront, getting ready to take place, his prayer is about his disciples. And he prays for his people that are with him. And he prays that God would strengthen the people that are with him, that God would use the people that are with him. But then there's a turn in this prayer, a switch. And it comes in verse 20. And he says, "Neither pray I for these alone," meaning I'm not just praying for these disciples. I'm not just praying for Peter and James and John and all these men that have followed me this many years, these years that I've been in this ministry. I'm not just praying for them, but what's he say? "But for them also which shall believe upon me through their word." And I want to tell you something tonight. If you want to be humbled, if you have repented of your sins, if you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may not realize this, but before he was arrested, before he was crucified, he lifted up his voice to heaven to God the Father, and he prayed for you. "Neither I pray for these alone, but for them which shall believe upon me." And isn't that an amazing thought, that he prayed for you before he was even crucified? And then what does he pray? What is the content of that prayer? When he says, "I pray for them which shall believe," and he prays for us, he prays for those that have put their faith and confidence in him, what does he pray about us? What does he pray for us? Verse 21, "that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." So tonight, for a few moments, and when I say a few moments, I really truly do mean a few moments, we're going to look at this prayer of unity for God's people. And we have assembled together as a church, and the most important thing that we do is we gather and we worship God, right? But folks, when we do that, we must be unified. We need to be one. Now, I pray that we would be more unified. And I don't want anybody that is here tonight to think, man, this church must be fighting a lot. This church must not like each other very much. I think our church is very unified, okay? I do. I really do believe that. I don't know of any specific problems that anyone has with anyone. I think everyone seems to love everyone and get along well. But that doesn't mean that we can't go from being unified like this to be even more unified, right? It doesn't mean that we can't ask that the Lord would strengthen us and make us even more of one mind and one heart. And so he says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. So when we first look at unity, one with another, I want you to understand that we first see an example that is given, the example of unity that is given to the believer, the example of unity that is given to us. And what is the example of unity that we should follow after? Well, he says here that we would be one as what? As thou, Father, as God the Father, is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord is in the Father. If we want to look at what perfect unity is and want an example of perfect unity, you know what the greatest example of unity is? Look at the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the perfect example of one, of unity. Jesus Christ, when he walked on this earth, was the express image of God the Father in heaven. That means when you saw the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was in flesh, even though he had a body, he was the human image of what the Heavenly Father is on this earth. And everything he said, everything he had done, every act that he had committed and miracle that he had performed, everything the Lord Jesus Christ did was completely in full alignment with what the Father in heaven would have done and wanted. And everything that the Father in heaven would have wanted and done, the Lord Jesus Christ did. They were one. And when the Spirit comes upon the scene and convicts others of sin, and the Spirit comes upon the scene and quickens and works and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, all three members of the Trinity of the Godhead work in accordance with one accord, one heart, one purpose, and they are one in unity. And folks, that's the example we are to be. We are to be one. We are to be unified. And he gives us the perfect example. Next, I want to talk about the purpose of unity. That they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, as I in thee. That they may also be one in us. And that the world, here's the purpose, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Do you know one of the greatest testimonies to the fact that Jesus Christ came into this earth, died on the cross, and rose again the third day? If you were to write this on a list, I don't know that any of us would put this at the top, or even in the top 10. But you want to know what one of the greatest testimonies is that took place? You want to know what one of the greatest proofs is that took place? It's that those that truly believe upon him are unified and one. And when we as a church are in harmony, in full agreement, in love one with another, putting one another first, forgiving one another, and doing things which benefit one another, and not looking out for self, but looking out for the whole. If we are to do that fully, that is a tremendous testimony to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is able to save. It reflects God's glory. And it points forward to heaven. When Christians are in unity one with another, when the church is in unity, you see great things happen. That God can do great things. If you look in the book of Acts chapter 2, do you know what Acts chapter 2 is? It's the day of Pentecost, where thousands of people are saved. But do you know how that day begins? The day begins by, it talks about how they are in a room together, upper room, praying, and they are in one accord, one with another. It says the Holy Spirit came when they were all with one accord in one place. And then great things took place. Folks, I believe great things can happen within our church if we are committed to one another in love and unity. But I don't look for anything to happen within the church. And I don't look for great things to happen in a church. And I don't look for things to change or people to be added to a church if there is discord, if there is strife in a church. It will not grow. Now, again, I'm not saying we have that. But I'm giving you a clear example of what the Lord uses to share the gospel with others. It protects us from division too. Obviously, common sense, unity protects us from division. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. We need to be of one accord, of one heart, of one mind, in the scriptures daily, praying for one another, putting one another first. And when we do that, God can use that to shine a light on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel, salvation. We're almost done. See, we're almost done already. Last thing I want to look at. We looked at the example, which is Father art in me and I am in thee. The Godhead is the perfect example of unity, and we should strive to be one as the Godhead is one. Secondly, we looked at the purpose of being in unity, and the purpose is that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. But then lastly, tonight I want to look at the implementation of unity. How do we become more unified? Number one, unity requires humility. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3 says this, "Be like-minded, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves." How good are we at doing that? How good are we at looking at each other in the face and sincerely and truly and honestly wanting better for them than we want for ourselves? True unity comes when we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ. If something good happens to them, we rejoice. If something bad happens to them, it breaks our heart. And we would rather them be lifted up and edified than even ourselves. That's true unity. Imagine what even this church would be like if we all looked after one another and lifted each other up even above our own lives and our own families. Wouldn't that be amazing? Unity requires humility, but unity also requires something else. It requires forgiveness. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm human. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner that's been saved by grace and mercy. And guess what? If you've trusted in Christ Jesus as your Savior, you are simply a sinner who have been saved by grace and mercy as well. And we are going to continue to have faults and continue to make mistakes. And we are going to continue to do something that hurts someone else, whether we intend to or not. But one of the greatest marks of unity in a church is if I do something to hurt someone, that they forgive me. And they don't bring it up again. And they don't harbor on it, and they don't dwell upon it, and they don't stew on it. But they forgive me, and we move on. Forgiveness is important, folks. Forgiveness is the thing that binds us all together as well, right? In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you." What's that mean? Don't get mad at each other. Don't be bitter about things toward one another. And don't talk about one another behind each other's backs. Put all those things away from you. And then you know what else it says? Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. And you know how it ends? Forgiving one another. Even as Christ in God hath forgave you. We need to be humble, putting one another first, but we also need to be forgiving of one another. And then lastly, unity is maintained by love. I talked about the love of Christ this morning. We talked about the breadth, the depth, the length, and the height of the love of Christ. And I want to tell you folks that in order for us to be unified, we need to share the love of Christ one with another. We need to love one another. We need to truly care about one another. We need love in our hearts toward one another. If we love one another, if we forgive one another, and if we put one another first in humility, God can use that to bring us close in unity that the gospel of Jesus Christ may spread like wildfire. And I want to close with this verse, if you will. Turn with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. First John chapter 1. He's talking about the gospel. At the beginning of the verse, he talks about Jesus. There was a, I don't want to get too far into this, we don't have time, but there was a heresy, a false teaching going on back in the day, about Gnosticism, about spiritual things, and about anything physical being sinful. And the idea was that God could not be flesh because that would be sinful. It's not possible. And the disciples firmly wrote that Christ Jesus was God in the flesh. And they also wrote that we literally put our hands upon him and touched him and felt him. That's what verses 1 and 2 are about. In fact, the end of verse 1, notice what it says. Our hands have handled the word of life. That means we literally touched the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here. But I want you to notice verse 3. This is talking about Jesus. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You want to know the way our joy is full? People are so unhappy today. But you want to know a way the Bible teaches that our joy can be full, that we can be full of joy and peace? It's that we would have fellowship one with another, but primarily with God in heaven. Ye may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you here tonight as we close. If you are here and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never repented of your sins and believed upon him, I want you to understand that even this very moment, you can believe upon him, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you can have fellowship with the God, the creator of heaven and earth. You see, that's the gospel. That's the good news. It's that we who were separated by sin from a holy and just God through the death of Jesus Christ, bearing our sins on the cross, we are now brought near. We are reconciled. We are made to have fellowship with God in heaven. And if our fellowship is with God in heaven, surely we can have fellowship with those that believe that same message one with another. I invite you to have fellowship with us. I invite you to have fellowship with the Father. Repent of your sins and believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can be reconciled to God. You can have that fellowship. And may we have fellowship with one another, grounded and rooted in the love of Christ, being exemplified by the Trinity itself, being in fellowship for the purpose to shed light on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they may see him and be saved, and that we will be people that love one another, forgive one another, and put one another first in our lives. May God add his blessings to the message. Let's all stand. Thank you for your attention tonight. I told you we would do that quickly. I'm so thankful for everyone that's here, but I do encourage you and invite you to spend some time with us next door as we dismiss in prayer. We're going to go next door and we're going to have a time of fellowship. Also, if you don't care, Brother Alex, I'm going to ask you to pray in a moment, but if you could also pray for the food that we're about to eat, that the Lord would use that to nourish us and that we go ahead and do that so you can jump right in and get food when you go over there. But I pray that God would allow us to be more unified, more at peace with one another, and more unified as a church. Not that we're not. I don't want anybody to think we're not. But we can always be closer, and we can always have a greater love for one another and for the Lord.